Good evening. I'm going to get you to turn to Exodus chapter 4. I was supposed to speak on this passage about a month ago, and I got the COVID. And so I'm not going to speak on this passage. We're kind of going to use it as a stepping stone. I think Leonard did a fine job of explaining it. But there's been a lot on my mind lately that I wanted to put together in a message, and so it kind of worked out well to incorporate it with this section. I'm going to be kind of targeting more the men in the audience this evening, but it's going to be very applicable as well to the ladies. It's very hard these days in our culture right now to understand what the world thinks it means to be a man. It's almost kind of lost meaning. You know, if 50 years ago, you know, TV shows, they showed what it meant to be a man. You know, strong cowboy, strong leader. There was a lot of stereotypes what it meant to be a man. You know, you held the door for a lady, you treated a woman a certain way. And now it seems like all of those are out the window, right? Like, it's almost wrong now in our culture to try to define what a man is, because that could be offensive to somebody who doesn't identify in that way. It almost seems like we have the opposite problem when you look at applying this question of what it means to be a woman. There seems to be almost too many expectations. You know, for a woman, it's if you are on social media, it seems like you need to be, you know, a perfect wife with the perfect body and a perfect home, a perfect mom with perfect kids who eat perfect meals. And, you know, there's a picture probably on somebody's Instagram feed of all of these things that they've achieved, you know, like, look at the veggies that my kids had. Ah, oh, I just, you know, it took me 5 minutes to make that. I'm like, oh, it looks like it took you all day. And, but there's these, you know, and then so there's these expectations that seem to get piled on women. But men seem to have almost no expectations. At least that's how I feel growing up and kind of entering adulthood. It seemed like there was hardly any expectations from the world's side of things. And so you have a checklist on one side for women, 1,000 things on it. And then for men, it's kind of like, you know, what do we do? How do I fulfill this role as a man, as a husband, as a father? And you know, some of us might have good role models to look up to. You might have a good father, a good earthly father to look up to. Maybe there's someone, a teacher at school that you had that you could look up to, or a coach, or some other a man in your life. You're like, you know what, I want to be like that person. So we're going to go over, I'm going to hone in just on one aspect. I think that men should act like leaders. And why? Why should we act like leaders? Because the Bible calls us to be leaders as men. And when the Bible calls men to be leaders, it's not simply saying that men get to have the final word on everything, right? It's not this veto power. You know, you think of the verse that a man will be the head of the house and the woman should be submissive. Well, that's not talking about this fact that, oh, I get to have the final word on the paint color and, you know, where the door goes in the house and like all these little things. Like, that's not what it's talking about. In my own experience, I've been married for 7 years, and I don't know if I've ever actually had to have the final say on something, right? Like, we talk about things and we agree on things together, you know? Yes, sure, the man is the head of the house if it does come down to something where you can't agree on something important, you know, like where to send your kids to school or something, right? Sure. But it's not like that happens all the time, at least in my own experience. I don't know about everyone's relationships, but that's not my own experience. But that's kind of the caricature that it gets, is that this oppressive man who's like forcing the woman to submit, that's not what it's about. Think of this. When the children of Israel wanted a king, they didn't want this because they were just longing to be oppressed and longing to pay lots of taxes. That was the warning that God gave them. You know, he's going to take your daughters to be wives. He's going to tax you. He's going to take the best of all your cows and your sheep. That was the warning that God gave. That's not why they wanted a king. They wanted a king because they wanted someone who would be a leader, someone they could look up to, someone they could be proud of, someone who would organize them and unite them, someone who would settle disputes between neighbors and lead the nation into battle. They wanted this person, this someone, this thing that they felt like they didn't have. So not only men can show traits of a good leader. Women can do this as well. But there are some roles and responsibilities that the Bible has specifically identified men to have. That would be, you know, the head of the home, and then leadership roles within the church. So where I want to go with this, before we read this passage here, where I want to go with this is that a strong, effective leader always has a vision for the future, always has a game plan, something where they're working towards something, and they share this vision with others, then they bring them along. And to define vision, I don't mean like, you know, a dream or a like a hallucination type thing where you're seeing the future. I'm saying you have foresight, discernment, and preparedness. And so let's read this. This is going to be a negative example, actually, of having not having a vision. So Exodus 4, and we'll start reading at verse 18. So this is after Moses has been called. I know we have kind of gone over this section as an assembly. Moses had already been called by God to lead the nation of Israel, to go before Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go. You've been treating God's people as slaves for far too long. It's time to let them go." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And then verse 24. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." We'll just stop there. I know this is a strange passage to read, but I had a lot of thoughts on this passage as I was preparing to speak on this section. And when you're doing a study, when you're reading the Bible, you know, your own personal time, or whether you're doing a study to present it as a message, it's good to ask a lot of questions. And this passage raises a lot of questions. And so when I read this section, there's some questions that I asked. The first one, which isn't clear depending on the translation you have, but in the section about from 24 to 26, where the Lord meets him and tries to put him to death, Moses' name is not actually mentioned in that text. It's all pronouns. So it's, "And the Lord, at a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him, sought to put him to death. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet." So depending on which translation you have, it might say the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. But it doesn't actually tell us this. So the question then arises is, well, you know, who is the Lord trying to kill? It's a little bit ambiguous. Was it Moses? Was it one of his sons? So, and why was this happening? Why did this event occur? And then how? How was God? Did God meet him with a weapon? Did a disease come upon him? And then which son of Moses needed to be circumcised? Was it the oldest? A lot of people think it's the oldest because, you know, the section talking about firstborn right before it. But if it was the oldest, then probably both sons weren't. And so that gets confusing. So maybe it was the youngest. Maybe he did the oldest, and then the youngest he had neglected. How old was this child, right? Like, Moses was 80. Was this child how old? Probably not too old. It seems like they could both ride on a donkey with their mother. So all these questions. And just a warning. Be very careful when you're listening to speakers or reading commentaries, people that seem to be all too confident about something that has no obvious answer. And I read a lot of commentaries, and there were a lot of confident men who had a lot of differing opinions. For instance, there was Warren Wiersbe, somebody that we would respect, and we read his commentaries. He was very confident that it was an illness that overtook Moses. You know, he was Moses, and it was an illness. And maybe he has a lot of good reasons. He didn't really explain, but maybe there's a lot of good reasons as to why that has to be the case, but that's not the consensus that I came to. Everyone had kind of a different opinion. Some people thought the Lord met and tried to kill a son. Some people thought it was Moses, but it was this way. A lot of questions, and a good study if you're interested in these sort of peculiar stories. But the only question I'm interested in tonight is why wasn't Moses' son circumcised? And so what we need to understand is how important this was as an Israelite. And so back in Genesis, when God calls Abraham out and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you, he gives Abraham, he meets with Abraham two occasions. The first time, he makes a covenant with Abraham by cutting animals in half, promising something to Abraham, and then walking between the animals that have been cut in half. And this idea of making a covenant, the word making is very important because it's the word cut. So you cut a covenant. It was this practice that they did back then where they would cut these animals and then walk between them, and that was a sign to say, if I don't keep my word, you can do to me what I did to these animals. And then the same word used to cut covenant is also the word they would use when God came back and met with Abraham and gave him the sign of circumcision, where they had to circumcise every man in the household of Israel. Every man in the nation needed to be circumcised. God says, if you don't do this, then they will be cut off from the people, cut off from the inheritance. The same word, cut, is used. So he cut a covenant, and then you were going to be cut off. So basically, you were going to be like those animals, cut in two, if you didn't keep this sign of circumcision. So it was very important. And we might not get the weight of it, but it identified you as one of the people who are part of this promise. And so Moses neglected this in his son. And so this neglect and lack of obedience caused his family to suffer. Either Moses was going to die or one of his kids was. We're not quite sure, not 100% sure. And so the question is, you know, Moses is living in exile from Egypt for about 40 years, from when he was 40 to when he was 80. Was he just planning on dying there in the with his father-in-law? Did he, you know, see himself as already cut off from the people? From the nation? Did he not have a desire to pass on what God had promised to Abraham to his own children, to pass this on to Moses' own children? And then, you know, after God had called Moses into service, you know, you're going to go back. 40 years have passed. You're going back. You're going to rescue the people. You're going to go before Pharaoh. Shouldn't Moses have thought, okay, I need to get things right. I need to make sure my children know what's happening. I need to pass this on. I'm going to circumcise them. And Moses doesn't. Moses is, as far as I can tell in Scripture, Moses is the first Israelite that we see to neglect circumcising his children. And it seems to indicate a lack of vision on Moses' part, a lack of foresight, discernment, and preparedness. And if you think I'm being a little hard on Moses, remember that someone was about to die because of his neglect. I just want to read a passage that I think is kind of parallel that shows what Moses should have done. In Genesis 35, we see Jacob making the right decision. Genesis 35 and verse 1. So Jacob's been he's come away from his father-in-law. He's met with Esau. He's gone and settled somewhere and been living for a little while. It seems like sin has maybe crept into his family a little bit. And then in chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God calls Jacob into service. "Go, live here, and build an altar for me." So Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God, who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob the foreign gods that they had and all the rings that were on their ears, and Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So here, Jacob gets his house in order before he leaves to serve the Lord. And instead of God coming to harm Jacob's family, God actually goes before them and makes sure that nobody pursues them. God protects them on their route. So that shows that Jacob, you know, he had a vision. He had foresight. He understood what was expected of him. So just back to this idea of being a man, of having a vision, of being being leaders. I found this a snippet of an article that I think is quite compelling. It talks about when fathers neglect their duties. The National Fatherhood Initiative, or the NFI, a nonprofit organization working to end fatherlessness in the United States, claims that there is a father factor, or you could say daddy issues, in nearly all social ills facing America today. This bold statement is backed up by research that shows fatherless children are more likely to have behavioral problems, live in poverty, experience abuse or neglect, use drugs or alcohol, repeat grades in schools, become teenage parents, and go to prison. NFI research also shows that adolescent boys with absentee fathers are especially likely to engage in criminal and other delinquent behaviors. Divorce rates and single-parent households have been on the rise for decades. In Europe and North America, the United States is the clearest example of this change, with up to 50% of first marriages ending in divorce and subsequent marriages failing at an even higher rate. Stats Canada reports 12.8% of Canadian children live in fatherless households. Behind all the statistics about fatherless homes are increasing numbers of young men experience the gift and curse of choosing who shows them how to be men. That means we have more unpredictability about and less control over the direction our boys will take as they grow into men. And we face a greater likelihood that they will stray from the reach of mainstream morals. So this is a secular article, but it's underscoring the fact that fulfilling the role as a father, as a leader in the home, is important to having high-functioning kids and a high-functioning society. So how do we develop a godly vision? How do we be leaders with a vision as men and women? Well, you need to ask yourself some questions. Do you have a vision? You know, what is your vision? What are your goals? Where do you want to be in 10 years in your Christian walk? Where do you want your family to be? And where do you want this assembly to be? Do we want to be in the same place? Do we want this assembly to be in the same place, having the same struggles? Do we want to be further ahead? Which path, which direction are we going to take? Have we ever stopped to consider these questions? And no matter where you are right now, you should have a goal in mind, a goal in your head of where you would rather be, and a plan of how you want to get there. So just as an example, I would love to be someone who runs, you know, maybe 5, 10K, whatever, compete in the Island Roadrunners stuff. I'd love to be that kind of person, and I'm not right now. And so that's my goal in my head. My plan would be to run, you know, 3 times a week. I haven't enacted on that plan yet, but that's kind of the stage I'm at, where I'd love to do this thing. I'd love to be this type of person who runs a lot. and is athletic. And I'm kind of at that stage right before you have a plan and you act on it. And that's kind of the place that I think a lot of people get stuck in, no matter what it is, whether it's weight loss, whether it's self-improvement type things, where you get to this place where you're not happy with where you're at. You see that there needs to be a change. You have the idea of what needs to happen, but you just haven't enacted on it yet. And we need to kind of get over that hump in our Christian life of acting on what we know needs to happen. And then we just need to keep in mind as well that this vision for godly things, you know, these are what we would like to see happen based on Scripture. But all of our plans need to be taken into consideration, you know, the will of the Lord, right? James 4 reminds us that when we make plans, especially long-term plans, we need to keep in mind that everything is in the will of the Lord and keep ourselves humble, right? We can't do this on our own. So, the application, the applicable stuff. We're going to look at a personal, family, and then corporate assembly visions. So do you have a long-term goal for yourself, working on godly attributes, dealing with a particular sin in your life? Maybe you want to pray more. Maybe you want to read more. Maybe you want your church involvement to be increased, and using your gifts to help the body. Maybe these are things that you have a desire for. You know, you're at that stage, like I am, I'm at in my running, where you know there needs to be a change and you just need to kind of get going. Well, I'm going to give you some verses, some things to work at, things that are godly attributes that can help you toward sanctification and holiness. That would be one big category that I think all Christians need to work at. So you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And I just want to say, as I'm going over these things, that I am nowhere near, you know, at the pinnacle of these things. I'm still working my way through and struggling. And what I've come to realize is that people that seem to have it all together or seem to, you know, be able to read the Bible consistently or pray consistently or love others consistently, they have to work hard at it, right? And the better they do, the harder it gets. Because we have an enemy out there who's trying to tear us down. And so the more habitual reading becomes, reading the Scripture, the more that there's going to be distractions or things that are going to come in to try to tear you away from that. The better you are at praying regularly, the more that something is going to come along to just try to interrupt that time of prayer that you have been enjoying. And so as we read these things, I want to make sure that first and foremost, you don't think that somehow I have it all together. And secondly, I want you to understand too that the people that seem to have it all together work really hard at it. And so it's something that we need to all be working toward. So Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1, I'm just going to kind of pick and choose some verses from some places. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. That's a big one. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who hurt you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So just a whole list of things to do, you know, counterculture things. And these are things we can only do with the help of the Holy Spirit that lives inside those of us who have surrendered ourselves to God and have accepted the blood of Christ to pay for our sins, right? We're not counting on ourselves anymore to make it to heaven. These are not works that we're doing to work ourselves to heaven. These are things that we're doing out of service to God because he has saved us and we owe it to him. And I just want to reflect on that part where it says to be never ceasing in prayer, right? This prayer is what fuels the whole thing. Prayer keeps us humble. We're crying out to God saying, I want these qualities and I don't have them. So then when we start to see the qualities in our life, then we're not filled with pride thinking, wow, look what I did. We're remembering, okay, I prayed for these things and I have received them through prayer. And so we give thanks then to God because of them. So the next portion I want to look at is Colossians chapter 3. These aren't things that are going to be like new and wow, but it's things that we just need to be reminded of so often. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Put to death all those things. Now look over in verse 12. This is what we are to put on. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So again, a list of things that you need to rid your life of, and then a list of things that we are to put on. And then again, it's all through prayer. The last long portion we're going to look at is in Titus chapter 1. The book of Titus gives a list of requirements for different groups of people within the assembly. Leaders, servants, older people, younger people. And so we're just going to read a few of them. And remember that if an elder is called to have a certain lifestyle, then shouldn't that be the lifestyle we all are trying to achieve, right? If the best of us need to act a certain way, then we all should be striving to act that way. Titus 1, starting at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, so for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that it cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then we could go on. There's just verse after verse calling us to behave in certain ways. And again, these are not ways in which we earn our salvation or earn God's favor, right? These are things that we are to do out of service to God. And then these things should shape our vision, our goals for ourselves, for our families, for this meeting place. Those are the personal goals for sanctification and holiness, right? Would come from those verses. Maybe there's ones that you need to circle because maybe in that list of things that we need to cut away from our life, you're struggling with something there. Or maybe the lists of things that we are to have, you don't have. You know, self-control is a big one that I think a lot of people struggle with, that we just need to work at and work at and work at. And again, it's not something that you can just wish for and then it happens. You need to be praying for it earnestly and then battling every day in your life to have this, whether it's waking up early so you can read and pray, whether it's being more self-controlled with how you consume food so that you're not a glutton, whatever it might be. You need to set these personal goals based on Scripture. So another goal we could have is to our love for God, to love him more. More regular reading the Bible and prayer should be a priority if you haven't already done so. How are you going to know what godly things to work towards without reading Scripture? And you won't make it very far, as we already mentioned, without prayer. And so, and if you do meet some of these goals, aside from prayer, it'll just end up being a matter of pride. So I want to move on to a vision for your family. And an example I want to have for this is, I'm sure we've all, at least if you're around my age, you at some point in school had the fire department come in and talk about the importance of having a plan. You know, you should have a plan to get out of your house if it's on fire. You know, if you're upstairs and there's a fire on the stairs, what are you going to do? How are you going to get out? Talk to your family, you know, come up with a plan, make sure you figure this out. And so somebody needs to start that conversation. Somebody, whether it's the kids coming home from school or whether it's the father or the mother, at some point, I think every family needs to have this conversation with the whole family. Okay, what are we going to do? Kids, you know, you're going to go to this window because there's a ladder outside of it, or you're going to go to that window because you can hop onto a lower roof, hop onto the ground, and when everybody gets out of the house, we're going to meet up in this spot, right? So you have a plan, but then you also have to talk about the plan or no one's going to know what to do. And so that's how a leader takes control, is they get everyone together and they talk about it. They talk about the plan. You don't just assume everyone's on the same page. That's not leading. And so as we think about these things, some of these attributes of the vision for your family, you might need to talk about with your spouse, or you might need to talk about as a whole family. So things to think about. Who is going to teach your kids about God, Jesus, and the Bible? Who's going to teach your kids about these things? Who's going to be the main source of their spiritual education? Is it going to be the church? Is it going to be Sunday school? Is it going to be Christian school? Or is it going to be you as a father or as a mother, sitting at home with your kids, reading them the Bible, explaining what the Scripture means? It's going to go a lot further if they get it from, I think, especially their dad. That just seems to be how kids work. But a parent, both parents working together, ideally. And so, again, yeah, think about who's going to teach your kids about God. Do you have long-term goals for your family, values, you know? Me and Jess, actually, we sat down, we had this discussion, and we wrote down on a little cue card, values that we want for our family. You know, one of them, we want our kids to know what it means to be a hard worker. We really like when we look at families and we see the kids that know how to work hard. They're not lazy. That's just one of many values you could have, right? And we have spiritual values on there as well. But we just, things in your mind so that when you're disciplining your children or whether you're trying to reward good behavior, you can really identify and hone in on these things. Do the decisions that you make for your family, do these reflect a spiritual mindset, you know? Whether it's what type of sports are going to be involved with, you know? Is this going to be something that's consuming the family? Or is this going to be something that has room in it so that they can go to Club 316, youth group, church on Sundays? These are decisions that if you don't make an active decision on this, then passively the events of life are just going to take over and church will be left out of it. What are your spouse's personal spiritual goals? Have you talked to your spouse about this? Again, this is like the fire plan, right? Like, the world is constantly shooting fiery darts at us, at our lives, at our relationships. You need to talk to each other about your plan, you know? Hey, Jess and I, we're not perfect, but we have had this discussion. Okay, these are the things I struggle with, and this is what I'm doing. Like, can you pray for me? And she said the same thing to me. These are things that she struggles with, so we talk about them, and so then we realize that we both are equally not perfect. We both have problems. We're both trying to work on them, and we can both encourage each other. And so I would encourage couples out there to have these conversations. It can be so powerful to know that your spouse is on board with your own spiritual goals, and motivating to know that they're working on their own goals, and you can work on them together. And then lastly, pray for your spouse to succeed in their goals. So we're going to move on to the church. Do we want this place to look the same in 15 years? Just everyone 15 years older? Well, probably not. We probably want to see growth. We probably want to see things improved, right? We know that this place is not perfect. We obviously feel like it's, you know, a good place to come and to gather, and it's beneficial, but we have to admit that it's not perfect. And so what can we do to improve it? Who's going to step up and take over leadership roles, whether it's, you know, leadership in the business meeting, leadership with the elders, you know? There's only 3 elders right now. At some point, we're going to need more. Who's going to be the next person? Like, if it could be you, then you need to start working at making yourself the type of person that you would like to see leading. Who's going to be teaching on this platform in 15 years? Is it going to be just the same group of men 15 years older, or are we going to bring in younger people? And you know, some of these things we are doing a good job at, but these are just things we need to constantly be considering. Or, you know, if 15 years there hasn't been an improvement, 15 years later, the doors are probably going to be barely open. It doesn't take long, a generation and a half, before you have a church go from vibrant to dead. Maybe even less. So do we have goals for this place? You know, a vision, different visions might look like evangelism. Maybe that we want that to be our primary goal. We want to train up evangelists. We want to have an evangelism program. And we're going to have the whole place centered around, you know, going out, bringing people in, getting people saved, discipling them, growing, sending them out again. Maybe church planting is our thing. Maybe we want to train and send missionaries around the world and then support them. Maybe we want to address the addiction and mental health crisis on PEI. That's a big one. But it all starts with having somebody having a vision, somebody stepping up and saying, hey, I think this is important, and we as a church can address this. We don't need to do all of these things. We can't do all of these things. It starts somewhere, though. Maybe we want to support the immigrant population. But it all starts, I think, especially with men, stepping up and being the leaders that we're called to be. Romans, if we just turn back there, the section that I skipped, I think really applies. Romans chapter 12 really applies to a corporate setting. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Humility, right? But to think with sober judgment, each according to his own measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, the members do not all have the same function. For we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if in service in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So this idea of the whole body working together. Everyone's gift, spiritual gift, being used in tandem with each other to build each other up, to make a full package. We have done some wonderful things over the years in this assembly. We've had, before the pandemic, we were having outreach potlucks where we were inviting people in and giving free food, trying to make connections with people from the community. We had groups of evangelists, we still do have groups of evangelists going out, either preaching from a street corner or just one-on-one evangelism with people, preaching and witnessing. We also have an assortment of ministries in the church, some for outreach, some for disciplement. But all of these things could easily be missing something. They're all kind of standalone ministries. And so what I'm suggesting is just, it would take some work, obviously, but I want to get a conversation started. If someone gets saved at Club 316 or youth group, does it just end there? Or do we have a way of bringing that person out every Sunday? Do we have someone who's going to say, okay, I'm going to pick that up. It's my job to go and pick these people up, bring them to Sunday school or church so that they can be discipled here. And then do we have anyone checking in with their parents? A young person gets saved. Do we have somebody going and saying, okay, your child professed salvation in Christ. Would you like to find out more? I can come in and have dinner with you and explain what this faith is that your child is professing. And then maybe there's these potluck ministries going on, and so we can invite them in, and they can get comfortable with church. That's just one example of how everyone's gifts can be used in tandem to really make a full-fledged force for whatever we decide that we want to do. It's great to have a vision, and it's great to set goals for the church. But these goals won't be worth much unless we have strong families holding this place together. And we won't have strong families without strong men. So it's time to step up and start leading and not let your families down. Turn with me for the last section, 1 Corinthians 16. And I just want to remind you as we turn there, if you haven't been the leader that you should have been, remember one of the major themes of the Bible is that God redeems broken people. He loves to come into something that's broke, a life that is broken from sin, and to fix it, or to at least make what is broken work for something good. He can come into terrible situations like Joseph being sold into slavery, right? And turn that around to save a whole continent of people. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And just as a reminder in closing, all of these things that we plan or that we have a vision for could be worthless without prayer. And so I just want to underscore the fact that personal prayer and corporate prayer at the prayer meeting are just so vital to anything that we want to try to do to have any fruit at all. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this evening. I just want to thank you for what a good God you are. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending him here to redeem us, a lost, sinful group of people. And he came and he died for us so that we don't have to come under your judgment, but he paid the price that it cost by dying for us. So we just thank you that he took our place and we can have new life in him. We just pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would spur us on to love and good works, and that we would be the men and women that you want us to be, and that we, especially as men, would be leaders in this place, in our homes as well, and that we would just lead by example. We would have self-control who'd work towards goals in our life, being better Christians, not being happy with being lukewarm. We pray these things, God. We just pray you would give us the desire through your Spirit to see these things through and the ability. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.